Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we are going to read through verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now and we recognize that without you as our center, without you as the great revelation of God's movement of grace toward us, through your life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, a God who is willing to enter into our story, a God who brings significance to time for you, O God, our Lord, over time. And in Jesus, we find time has its center. And we thank you for that great mystery, the work of the cross, which actually reveals what God has been doing from the beginning to the end, because Jesus, you are the beginning and the end. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we would find our courage to face our mortality in the light of the fact that you conquered death. I pray tonight that we would discover our legacy through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would face our eternal destiny with the strong confidence that you, O God, are moving us toward a culmination of all things when you will put right all that is wrong, because the cross put forth the great promise that in you is total victory. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we give you this time, and we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us what it means to live in the moment where we can experience you each and every day. We pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. In reading this passage, you're immediately struck by this poem that we're all familiar with because of that song by the Birds. I'm pretty sure, though, that it doesn't say taking away stones in that song. I think they left out some lines that didn't rhyme well. But what this poem confronts us with is the reality of time. It confronts us with the boundaries and the limits of our existence. Because for most of us, the crushing reality as we move through time itself is a crushing reality as we move through these succession of moments. The past becomes the present and moves into the future before we even have an opportunity to enjoy any of it. We find ourselves enslaved by a guilt of what we have done in the past and an anxiety and fear over what might come in the future. And I find that these two great realities, the guilt of our past and the fear of our future, robs us of our ability to truly enjoy the moment. And then we find, there's the rub, we find ourselves enslaved by time. Time is no longer a lovely poem turned into an anthem of the 60s, but this poem in Ecclesiastes reminds us of the grind of life, that everything has its season, and it doesn't seem like we have much control over those seasons. As Henry Nouwen once said, the real enemies of our life are the oughts and the ifs. That we are constantly being pulled back into the unalterable past and forward into the unpredictable future. And I think that if we learn anything from the passages before us, it is that we desperately need a point of reference. Because time is a tyrant if it is not anchored in the heart of its creator. The Kohelet understands this, and he is pointing out the frustrations that accumulate in life when God is not known, when God himself is an enigma, when one cannot figure out what it is that God is doing. Even if everything is beautiful in its time, it says that eternity may be in the heart of mankind, but we can't figure out what he's done from beginning to end. And you sort of feel the desperation of a man who is disconnected from God. And that is exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to feel. Because time constantly reminds us that we are running out of time, that the clock is ticking. Dylan Thomas said it best in that great poem that he wrote for his father after he died. Do not go gently into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. There is something in the heart of humanity that says this mortality, this mortal flesh that we experience, this reality that we are moving each day closer to death is more than we can bear. How do we find permanence when everything is fleeting? How do we find meaning when we can't even enjoy the moment? So we come to this place where the beautiful fact for us as a church is that we have the rest of Scripture. And the gospel breaks into this story in a very powerful way. And it gives us our answer to the enigma of verse 11. I've been thinking about this a lot. What does verse 11 say? It says that he makes everything beautiful in its time, that he has placed eternity in the heart of man, but that we can't figure out the beginning from the end. But our inability to know the beginning from the end is satisfied through what? Through the gospel, through the incarnation. God's movement of grace toward us in Jesus, who is, according to the scriptures, what? The beginning and the end. Jesus says of himself, I am the beginning and the end. So now, that enigma, that which can't be known, is known. That which was hidden is now revealed in Christ, and we can't help ourselves but apply our understanding of the gospel to Ecclesiastes, and we must, because Jesus, the central fact of human history, it is the one eternal fact. It is the once and for all time movement of God toward us through his Son. Is something that we must get our heads around, because it's not about trying to figure out what God is up to, because what God is up to is discovered in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews says that he is the final word. Everything that God wants to say, he said it through his Son. And the gospel reminds us that God is a God who has acted in mercy and grace toward a fallen and broken humanity, and he has taken our brokenness into himself, and he has made a way into his eternal heart. It's a powerful truth. You see, the cold enigma that is found in existence without God is swallowed up by the sweet and profound and incomprehensible mystery of his love that we discover at the cross. I would rather that be my enigma than life disconnected from God, as the Kohelet is giving us. As Nouwen puts it, Jesus came to wipe away the burden of the past and the worries of the future so that we can discover God right where we are here and now. It is with this great truth before us that we're able to look at these passages in Ecclesiastes and we're able to examine our own mortality without fear because Jesus has conquered death. If we look at these passages in the light of the gospel, we're able to take a look at our current legacy with a confidence because Jesus has given us his spirit to live differently. And in the light of the gospel, we can look at these passages and confront our eternal destiny with a hope, a solid hope, because of Christ's work on the cross, that this is not as good as it gets. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to think about our mortality. I want us to think about our present legacy. And I want us to think about our eternal destiny because these passages in Ecclesiastes demand it. The first thing we have to think about is our own mortality. What does it say in verses 1 and 2? It says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and what? A time to die. Those are the great enigmas of human life. Birth and death. We were born so we can begin the journey toward death. And I was just reading last week, New York Times, Tim Kreider wrote this great article. It just said, you're going to die. That's the title of the article. You're going to die. And he says, we don't have a choice. You are older at this moment than you've been before. And it's the youngest you're ever going to get. The mortality rate is holding at a scandalous 100%. Pretending death can be indefinitely evaded with hot yoga or a gluten-free diet or antioxidants or just by refusing to look is craven denial. Facing it, always facing it, that's the way to get through. Joseph Conrad wrote in Typhoon, Face It, and he was talking about more than storms. I think that is a profound insight into how our culture deals with death. The whole article is about him having to put his mother into a retirement home. She's 90 years old. And him just meditating on the fact that we hide the elderly from our sight so that we don't have to be confronted with the fact that we're all going to end up there. He says, we put them in these clinical, clean homes where they're out of sight and out of mind so we can continue to be, as sang by that wonderful German band in 1984, Alphaville, forever young, I want to be forever young. Do you really want to live forever? It's the greatest song. It's so good. Love that song. Do we have that up there that we can just play just for a moment to take that in? See, I just wasted your time in that moment. And now you're older, and now you're 1 minute closer to death. This is our reality. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And this is the question we must ask ourselves. If we have one life to live, how well is it being lived? What is the quality of your life? If Nouwen is right, and he is, that the majority of our lives are spent dwelling on our past and worrying about our future, the probability that life is not being lived as well as it ought to be lived is before us. And we've got to ask ourselves, what do we do about this? Because every single person in this room, your life is telling a story. You are a part of even a grander narrative, God's story. But your individual lives are telling stories. And you have to ask, what kind of story is my life telling? We all know that the quality of a story is dependent upon the quality of its characters. And we have to ask, is there depth or intrigue, or is our story shallow and uninspiring? Is it a tragedy or is it an adventure? Is it sleazy or is it heroic? The bottom line is that it is telling something. Is it worth telling? Is your story worth telling? According to Christ, it is. And the fact is that if we are a people that are driven by an anxiety around our own mortality, and so what do? We sedate ourselves with the great God of this world, the great God entertainment, to put off thinking about the fact that we are moving each day one step closer to our grave. And after that, according to Scripture, comes the judgment. But we have to face life with eyes wide open. And the thing with Christians is that we ought to be a people who are the most confident on the planet, because we must approach our mortality with an understanding of who we are in Christ. And Christ came to this earth not to give us the forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful side element of the work of the cross. Jesus told us what he came to give. He says, I have come to give you what? Life. And to give it to you abundantly. That includes forgiveness of sins. But how does he give us life? And how does he give us life abundantly? He came to defeat our great enemy, death. Because death is not a part of God's plan. There is something in us that rages, like Dylan Thomas said, against the dying of the light. Because death is the outcome of the fall. And Christ came to reverse that outcome so that death for the believer now is our servant. Death, yes, we died with Christ and were born again. And then we die in this mortal body to be resurrected in something imperishable, something beyond what we're even currently experiencing. Not just the body dies and the soul walks on happily into la-la land. No, we are promised the resurrection, something altogether new and yet will still be us. And with that in mind, we should be able to confront our mortality. It doesn't mean that death isn't scary. It is. I think Jesus was scared when he faced the cross, but he says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I'm not talking about that natural physiological response to pain. That's never fun, and that's always a little scary. But I'm talking about the strong confidence that when you are buried in the grave, you know that's not the end of your story. And that should be driving our ability to live in the moment, because if we know that our future is locked up with Jesus and that he is the beginning and the end and he alone holds the keys to life and death, then we should be utterly confident, so confident that we now are freed. Isn't liberation the primary thing that Christ comes to give? Freedom, life. Whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. In that liberation, we now are able to live moment by moment in the here and now of God's presence. That's the gift. That's the gift of the gospel. So our mortality now is something that we can handle. We can handle it because of Christ conquering death. James 4:14 says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Essentially, James saying, why are you spending so much time worrying about the future? Jesus said that too. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. You got enough problems today. Now move into those problems. Follow me. Let me go into those problems with you. This is what I call practical mysticism. I like to call myself a practical mystic. And what I mean by that is practicing of Christ's presence moment by moment, which is played out practically in the way that I love and live for him in a world that is broken and lost, as I partner with Christ to bring his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. That's the call upon our lives. The bottom line is if we are consistently fretting about tomorrow and guilty over yesterday, we miss it. We waste away our lives. The clock keeps ticking and it torments us. It doesn't need to be that way. For anything that kills time is killing us. Do we understand that? So in Christ, we now have the courage to face our mortality. But look at this, our present legacy. Look at verses 9 through 13. It says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." But our ability to simply enjoy the food that is on our table or the things that we possess and own, that is a wonderful gift. That's common grace for sure. But in the light of the gospel, it comes up terribly short, terribly short. The Kohelet is not trying to give us at this point the final answer, which is union with God in a personal abiding relationship. He's saying, listen, if this is all that you have, the best you can do is eat, drink, and be merry, and look at it as a gift. But you see, in Christ, the enigma of what God is up to has been answered. And now we have to ask ourselves, what is the legacy that we are leaving behind? Because every one of you, your life is telling a story, which means that you do have a present legacy. The question is what is the quality of that legacy? I shared in the last service that to look at the life of my own father, a man who abandoned his boys when I was one, and I've seen him, you know, a handful of times throughout my life and talked to him about once every 5 years, and he lives off the grid in Alaska, and I look at his legacy. That's his legacy. And the legacy is this: who will be there when he dies? Will any of us even know? Can we even get a hold of him to find out how he's doing? And when I think about that, when I think about my father's legacy, because he follows in the footsteps of his father and his father's father, five generations of hardcore alcoholism, that's their legacy. That is what they left behind. I buried his father, and he didn't even make it to his dad's funeral. I buried my grandfather a year and a half, another man I did not know. Because they chose their God, and their God ate away at their lives, and now their legacy is, oh yeah, we have generations of alcoholics in our family. And it immediately makes us step back and go, what is my legacy? What is the fragrance that I am leaving behind me? What impact am I having upon those who I have a sphere of influence over? What legacy am I leaving with my children, with my wife, with this church family? And it's a hard question to ask, because we have to ask that really painful question. When you leave a room, are people relieved that you're gone? Are they stoked? None of you would answer yes to that question. I hope not. But you might. You might be that person. You should ask your friends if you are. Just ask. Ask your spouse. Are you excited when I leave? You see, eternity in the heart of man means that we were created to be in a relationship with God. Eternity in the heart of man means that mankind was made in the image of God, was meant to mirror God, and our legacy will not be a healthy one unless it is mirroring Christ. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In other words, our lives as we mirror Christ are to leave behind us Christ's reality. We are to make him who is invisible known and seen through our very lives. And it is not until we are doing that that we are actually living as Christians. Because the Christian life is not meant to be lived inwardly and privately. If you are one of those people that says, my faith is a private thing, you are utterly deceived and have not read the New Testament. It is not private. You are not saved into a vacuum. You are born again into a family. And the only evidence that you actually are born again is how you reflect Jesus to a world that is looking. We are not called to bury our faith and pretend that we don't know Jesus when we're out there and then be okay with Jesus in the safety of our little community gathering. That's not being a Christian. Christ says, come follow me. He says, pick up your cross. And our legacy must not be that of cowards, because that just proves that we didn't know Jesus to begin with. But our legacy is to be one of courage, to go out where the devil is roaming, we're told, like a lion, and to say to the world, he and death and sin and this faulty world system has been conquered at Calvary. And we stand firm on that foundation, and that should be the thing that defines who we are as men and women. Is your character proven? Because it's not proven until you understand that Christ came to be for you what you can never be for yourself. This is how we know what God has done from the beginning to the end, that we know Christ, who is the central fact of God's activity toward his creation. Every decision we make puts into motion actions which will not only define our past, but it will also dictate our future. Therefore, we cannot afford not to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why Christ said, it's good that I go to the Father, for if I did not go to the Father, the Helper would not come to you. But he has given us all that is necessary to leave that fragrance, to build a legacy that actually has eternal meaning, eternal value. How is your life being lived? Have you fallen victim to the tyranny of time, to the fear of death, to the fear of man? Or are you standing strong in the confidence of Christ conquering death and the empowerment of his Holy Spirit to bring life to those who are perishing, to bring healing to a broken and hurting world, to the declaration of the gospel, not only in what we say, but how we live? Well, look at our eternal destiny, because look at verse 17. It says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And essentially, what we have here is this great reality that life does not simply end with your taking your last breath and being buried. That what we're told is that death comes, then the what? Judgment. That everything we say and do, we will give an account for that to our Father. And what will give us confidence as we are confronted with an eternal destiny, because I believe that most people, and I think that I'm not even being generous by saying that, most people recognize what is planted within their very souls, which is they know that this life is not all that there is. We sense it in the depths of our being that this can't be it. I have shared before the story of my dear friend Steve Brand, who passed away 2 years ago from cancer, and how he did not know God. And in the last 3 months of his life, I saw a man who literally had everything taken away from him, everything he held dear, taken from him, and utterly stripped. A man who was healthy, 195 pounds, whittled down to 95 pounds within 2 months. A man who was a strong intellectual thinker, a wonderful Portland public school teacher, loved by the school district, unable to teach. A man whose ability to even speak was taken from him the last week of his life. A man who couldn't even look at his daughters the last couple weeks because they reminded him of what he was losing. And I would spend time with this man every week, the last few months of his life. I'd go see him a couple times a week. And the only thing he cared about in those final days, those final weeks, was how do I deal with this incredible sense that there is a God and that I have to give an account to him. Steve became convinced that not all was right. His eternal destiny was all he was able to deal with. He was forced to confront that reality. Most of us will not have that benefit of having time on a deathbed to think about what we're going to say to God when we face him. And for Steve, the possibility of there not being a God was less troubling than the possibility that there would be a God and that he would have to give an account to him. And I began to share with him that God's love for Steve was utterly revealed through the sending of Jesus, and that Jesus is the only thing that makes God make sense. Because in Jesus, we have God looking at us through human eyes. In Jesus, we have God's answer to humanity's problem. How do I deal with the guilt of my past? And how do I deal with the fear of my future? Because if anyone has ever read Ernest Becker's famous Pulitzer Prize-winning book from 1973 called The Denial of Death, he would argue that the very thing that motivates everything we do as human beings is an absolute fear and denial of death. What do we do with that fear and that denial? Well, God answers all of those questions in Christ, and the only time that time will actually make sense is when it's anchored in the Lordship of Christ. And I said, Steve, look, Jesus has come. Jesus is God's extended mercy, his action toward a broken world, toward you, a broken man. And he says, come to me, you're weary, and let me give you rest to your soul. And he accepted Christ the last week of his life, 3 days before he died, the day before he stopped talking. The last words that Steve spoke was to his wife the 2 days before he died, and he said, good night. You know, those are the very words that the early church spoke to one another as they were confronted with death. Never said goodbye, good night. Because our eternal destiny can be faced with a calm confidence of one who goes to sleep in the arms of their mother or father, when you know that your standing before God is completely based upon what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. That, yeah, you have to give an account of what you said and did in your body. But if you blew it, you're going to say, but Jesus took care of that for me on the cross. Jesus, you took care of that for me on the cross. And that shouldn't motivate us to live however we want, but it should motivate us to utilize the time that we've been given, to live wisely, to be a reflection of him, because our eternal destiny is a destiny with Christ. And what's going to make heaven heaven is Christ's presence there. And if you aren't enjoying him now, do you want to enter into eternity and be faced with a Christ that you actually never knew? Because all I know about that is when Jesus says to people, away from me, I never knew you. Those are really the most horrifying words I've ever heard, because there is a now and not yet reality to our lives. We are to be enjoying heaven on the way to heaven. This is what gives time its value, is that the eternal has entered into the temporal. God, the eternal God, has literally come into our finite lives and made his home with us. That's something that we can't even get our heads around, but we should at least be experiencing his presence. You don't have to explain it, but you should know your Savior. This is our here and now. Our destiny beyond this life is defined by what we do with this life. Have you given it fully to Jesus? Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. There's something very profound about these verses, and I skipped over them because I want to close with them, because they say something that from the perspective of the gospel, they make absolute and utter sense. Everything God does endures forever. So when we think about the work of Christ on the cross, which must be the central fact of our lives, this act in history is an eternal act. It's a once and for all time act. Does that make sense? That the moment that Jesus entered into our story, the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the resurrection. The enigma is that we are told in Scripture that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That entering into a particular moment in time became an eternal moment for all of time. It's the center of everything that we think and do and say. And here we're told that everything that God has done has already been done. It's already been done. Because the work of Christ on the cross cannot be changed, and it will forever be the central fact of our lives. And I love this. This is the weirdest part of it. Look at verse 15. And God seeks what has been driven away. What has been driven away? And what is it that he's seeking? It's us. So often our perception of God is something like this. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Spirit of God was taken from them. God turns his back on humanity, goes back up into heaven. There's a big, great big wall of separation. Now we got an angry God with his back turned at a fallen humanity. What are we going to do? And then Jesus comes along and he gets between angry dad and bad kids. And he, you know, referees some sort of deal. And we have some sort of cosmic child abuse that happens. And then everything's set right. Is that your perception of God? Because that honestly is a lot of people's perception of God. Somehow Jesus gets between us and an angry God. But the first thing we see when man falls is what? God seeking what is driven away from him. Adam and Eve are hiding, not God. The first time you see the word walk in the scriptures is it's God walking in the cool of the day, saying, Adam, it's not an angry dad yelling, Adam, what have you done? Adam, where are you? Where are you? It's the call of a heartbroken God who is from the cover to cover willing to enter into our sinfulness and do something about it. The Father and Son are not fighting against each other. They work together to bring redemption because they are one God. It's a powerful picture that we have because here we have it. God seeks what is driven away, and you and I are the ones who hid from God. But God is constantly coming to us through Jesus, and he's saying, come back to me. Look at me. Quit worrying about your past. Quit dwelling on your fears of the unknown future. Think more forward than that. Think about your eternal destiny with me, not your paranoia about next year. And begin to experience a God who is here and now. A God who gets under our sin and lifts us up and says, you can do better than this and I will do something about it. Calls us into his holy love and changes us from the inside out. The God that we worship is not the God back then, nor is he the God out there. But according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we worship this Jesus. This Jesus. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, he is the Lord over our time. He is present in the moment. It's our eternal moment, every moment with him. And the more you learn to live with an awareness of Christ's presence now, you die to the lie of who God never intended you to be, to come alive in the reality of Christ now, the more you will be prepared for life after death. The more you live fully in the moment, engaged with your Savior, you will not have to worry about your tomorrows, and you will be able to release your past. Satan loves to keep us guilty, and he loves to keep us fearful. But we have to remember that Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. And we have to even go further and say, he says, be of good cheer, because in this world you're going to have tribulation, but I have what? Overcome the world. Christ brings significance to every moment of our lives. And when he is at the center, it is only then that we can begin to understand that according to Ecclesiastes, every moment matters. It's not hevel. It actually has eternal significance. So are you willing to live in the moment? Or are you going to continue to be driven by fear of the future and guilt over the past? Let us come to our Savior and discover that it is in him that we can live out that great promise in which he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus is what makes sense of these difficult passages, and he must be our center. Amen? Let's pray.